Many of you may not know this about me, but I actually have a very deep musical background. Now, not the kind of musical that you want me up here, trust me. You do not want me up here singing. That's why I talk, I don't sing. But actually, from a very young age, my mom started me with piano lessons. In early elementary school, I was playing the violin. And as I got into mid-elementary school and throughout the rest of my playing career, I was a saxophonist. And I loved it. I actually loved it so much that I'll admit it, I kind of enjoyed marching band. Because I love to play. And again, you don't want me up on stage because if it's one thing you know about saxophonists that love to play is we like to play really, really loud. So I promise you would hear me if I did. But then again, you guys are all like, dude, you do everything loud. So again, I got to be me, I guess. But I love music. I loved marching band. I was in concert and orchestral music. I was in jazz and even got to play pit in musicals. And all of those experiences I loved because I loved music. And one of my favorite songs was getting to play Tchaikovsky's 1812 Overture. There is something about that song, the intensity, the power, the presence that song brings. Because throughout the entire song, especially if you're listening to the beginning part of it, it's very soft and very kind of dancey and just light. And as it crescendos and as it builds throughout the song, it gets more powerful and more powerful. And of course, when it hits and the fanfare hits, and I actually thought about playing it, but these guys had me on a really tight timer, so I didn't think we needed to do that today. When it gets to the end, and you hear that that big fanfare, and it hits you in the heart, right? Those of you that know the song know what I'm talking about, and it can really get you there at the end. So I need you to imagine with me. I want you to imagine that song without drums, without any percussion. And that still would be the same song. It would still have the same melody. It would still have the same harmony, right? But would it be that song? What do you think? It'd be missing something, right? Like, would anybody want to listen to the 1812 Overture without percussion? No. I can't imagine anybody really enjoying that because that's a necessary component to the completeness of that sound. So guess what? From God's point of view, you are the percussion in this orchestra that we call the worship gathering. And you are important as percussion is to the 1812 Overture. You are that important to this gathering. You see, as we've looked through this series on 1 Corinthians, on being a church ready for God, we've seen one of the major recurring themes throughout all of it is that it's not about us as individuals, it's about us together as a church, right? We are together, we make the temple of the Holy Spirit. Together, we make the body of Christ. And it is not about being individual, but it's about all of us together. And as Paul has continued to remind them as they've talked through different subjects thus far leading up to where we're at today, which, by the way, is a wonderful chunk of Scripture, chapters 12 through 14, we see the importance that it is not about one person, it is not about us individually, but it is about us together. And one of the recurring sayings that those of you who've been with us a while have probably heard ad nauseum really rings true today, and that's this: your faith is personal, but it is not private. You are designed to live that faith in community with others in the body of Christ, and that's what we're going to look in today. So as we do that, as we dive into what Paul says, how this all plays out during the worship gathering. We're actually talking about the worship gathering itself today. Please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be pleasing to you, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. I pray that your Spirit would be heavy upon this place and that our hearts would be focused and full. I pray that you would move us to act and that not one of us here would be left in the dust, but that we would go together as your body, as one unified temple of the Holy Spirit, moving forward in faith. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have a lot of ground to cover and not a lot of time in which to cover it. But join with me, because even though we're covering a large amount of Scripture, it is one section, it is one complete thought. When we look at larger chunks from an overview perspective, it can be very easy to see that this is all a clear, unified thought that Paul wants us to get, and that's what we want to find today. So I'm going to start reading, if you'd follow along, in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. What we need to understand is, you guys have probably heard this preached before. It's a well-known passage, and whenever you hear 1 Corinthians 12, you immediately go to this topic of spiritual gifts. And then a whole bunch of other things flow into mind, and a whole bunch of other stuff come up. But I want to challenge you that this isn't quite mean what we're used to thinking it means. And that's because of the word gift. You hear the word gift, what do you think of? Think of a Christmas gift. You think of a birthday gift. You think of the gift of salvation that goes from one person to another and becomes the property of the one who receives, right? God gives us the gift of salvation. It becomes ours. I give my child a birthday gift, it becomes hers, right? That's how gifts work. The Greek word for that type of gift, and you can see it throughout other places of Scripture, is the word charisma. That is not the word used in chapter 12. The word for gift used in chapter 12 is a derivative of the word noumenos. The word noumenos is the Greek word for the Holy Spirit. It is not gifts that we are given. It is actually better described as a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And a manifestation of the Holy Spirit is not a permanent gift, other than the fact that when we become Christians, the Spirit moves in, takes residence, and regenerates us. But these manifestations of the Spirit, as Paul is describing in chapter 12, they're situational. They're for a specific time, for a specific purpose, and can often come and go as the Spirit wills. A very clear example in my life that I experienced of this happened a few years ago when my father-in-law almost died. We were We had rushed to the hospital to try to get there in time, thinking that we may not even make it by the time he died. We did. And we were in the waiting room, those of us in the immediate family together, we were in the waiting room, and we were kind of waiting on the word. We were waiting to find out, you know, for the doctor to kind of come in and say, his time has come. And we were in a circle, and we were praying together. And of course, we were wanting to pray that God would heal him and do this miraculous work. But as we were praying, I started to get this weird sense that this is not the end of his story, that God is taking him through this situation, but that he wants people to see him go through an arduous, scar-filled recovery, and that he is actually doing this because we're meant to see him go through it. And so I started to pray that, and I didn't fully understand that, but I started to pray it, and we, as a family unit, were very much unified, and we started to pray all of that together, and it was at that point in time when he started to turn around, and he started to heal. Yeah, it was a long, arduous journey, and he paid for it. He lost half his leg, and on the other leg, he lost half his foot. And it was bad, and it was rough, and it was a long time. But every single person that he worked with, the nurses, the doctors, the physical therapists in rehab and all of those other places, every single one of them heard the gospel through his mouth, and they saw it through this absolute stalwart faith. The Spirit manifested itself in that room with us. Not any one of us has the quote-unquote, as we would define it, spiritual gift of healing. But God used us in our prayer and manifested himself in that time to accomplish his purpose. And his purpose very much as the fact that he is still alive and is still going through this arduous journey proves. That's what Paul is talking about. And Paul is saying in this section that we need to focus on that type of manifestation when we gather here together in worship. And then he binds it all together in verse 12. So let's go to verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, black or white. All were made to drink of one Spirit. We're all one. And he goes on through the rest of chapter 12 and uses the human body as an example to help people understand that though some of us are our ears and some of us are hands and some of us are feet. I was going to make a joke about Dave there being feet and being kind of smelly, but I'm not going to do that today, Dave, so don't worry about it, okay? It works in the same way as the orchestra idea that we started with this morning. We are one. We are not separate. We are one. When we come into the body of Christ, we are in that body and of that body. And just as the hand cannot separate from an arm to go do its own thing and then come back in, we can't do that either. And we need to see that and understand that. We need each other to make a complete symphony, regardless of the part that we play individually. Because if we don't all come together and do it together, that symphony is not complete. But it's when that symphony is complete that chaos turns into beauty. Just at the beginning of an actual symphony, you know, when all the different instruments are all, they're getting their chops warmed up, they're tuning their instruments, and it just sounds horrible. And then the conductor gets up on stage, draws everybody together into one key, and that horrible chaos turns into what? A beautiful pitch. That's what he's doing with us. And that's what he wants to do with us. But it has to come together, and there has to be that beauty when it comes together. And so then Paul goes in from chapter 12, and he takes a massive left turn and starts with chapter 13, where he's talking about marriages, right? No. He's not talking about marriages. Chapter 13. Who's familiar with chapter 13? It is the most familiar passage, most likely, in all of Scripture. And I'm quite sure all of you have heard it if you've ever been to a wedding. Guess what? Chapter 13 is absolutely applicable to marriage, but that's not why Paul wrote it. Paul sticks this chapter on love in the middle of his description of what a proper church service should look like. Isn't that interesting? Because in chapter 14, we're going to go right back to talking about spiritual gifts. But in chapter 13, man, Paul takes a left turn. He starts talking about love, and he writes it in the most poetically beautiful way. So what's he doing? Number one, he's putting it in the middle of this section because he's saying this is what holds everything together. It is in the center, and none of this can actually happen without what's in the middle holding it together, and that's love. But it's not just love. Because those of us in the English language, oh man, our language is lazy. It's bad. Love is so misused. And I'm guilty of it. In a matter of of 5 minutes, I can say something like, I love steak, which I do. Or I love my Huskers. I love my children. I love my wife. Now, how many here think I said the same thing 4 times? No. Those are all 4 completely different descriptors, all 4 completely different words in reality, isn't it? But man, the English language is lazy. You know, the Greeks had 7 words for love. 4 of them show up in the New Testament. You can see those up on the screen. The one of those that's in chapter 13 is agape. Agape is the never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love of our Savior, who, as it shows us in Philippians chapter 2, emptied himself completely and took on the form of a man and humiliated himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the love, that is agape that Paul is using in this verse. It is also agape that is used in John 3:16, most likely the most famous single verse in all of Scripture. So God so agape'd the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him would not die but have everlasting life. That's agape. That is unearned, undeserved love of our Savior that did it completely of his own will and his own volition. And if you have not met that Savior, man, I encourage you to do so. All you got to do is believe, number one, that what Jesus did really happened, and number two, that that act is good enough for that forgiveness and for that everlasting life that God offers us as a charisma, as a gift that becomes fully ours. And it becomes so much fully ours that he gives us a deposit in the Holy Spirit, proving that we will get an inheritance. If you don't know that agape love, if you haven't met that Jesus, honestly, step out of your comfort zone and please come talk to me afterwards, because that is so important and so powerful and so awesome. That agape love is what Paul is talking about for us as a church. And you know what? I think we're actually, speaking of our church, speaking of this gathering, this group of people, even Dave. See, there it comes. I think we're actually pretty good at this. There's countless stories. You all have experienced it in your own way the first time you came. Hopefully, those of you that came today have a very fresh experience of this. I will never forget my first day here. Because when we experience that agape love coming from another person, it connects and we remember. And that this church, this growth spurt that we've been on over the last year specifically, we're not doing anything different. God's just been rewarding our faithful agape love that we've had for everyone as they've come in these doors. And what does the parable of the talents teach? If you're faithful with a few, then he's going to give you more. So if you want to blame anyone for this massive change that we're undergoing, blame yourself. Because you have been faithful to the Lord in growing in him and allowing that family agape unconditional love. For those of you that are still growing, which by the way is everyone in here, every week, every time we gather together, we've got to agape everyone. Because each one of us walked in here for the first time, undeserving, unearned, unknown, and that's what God gave us when we met him. And that's what this church extends. That's why we are a family. We don't just say it, we are a family. That's why I can make fun of people from up here and not get in trouble. Remember that, by the way. Not get in trouble. It's that agape that makes it work. And it's agape that makes it work because where does agape come from? Our Savior is all about him. And agape love comes only from him. It flows through us to those we meet. So Paul uses that in the middle to bind everything together. And then he goes back to the topic at hand. He says that strength of love is necessary because there is a purpose to all of this. There's a reason that we get together. And it's not just for the good food or for the good jokes or to take a good nap because these are comfy chairs. The purpose of these manifestations of gathering together is to build up each other. At least five times in chapter 14, Paul uses the phrase, do this to build each other up. Now, most of chapter 14 is a comparison between speaking in tongues and prophesying, and we could totally get lost in that debate, but it's worthless because that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about the importance of using these manifestations of the Spirit in their proper place, in their proper order, so that everyone in the church benefits and is able to grow closer and have a deeper understanding and therefore a deeper relationship with God. So do it properly, is what he's saying. If you speak in tongues, do it properly. There is an order to this. If you prophesy, do it properly. And if you listen, do it properly, which means listen with your brain and think through things. Don't just blindly follow. Catch up with me in 14, verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first one be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. So whatever you do and whatever manifestations of the Spirit work in this gathering, do it with order and process so that everybody can benefit. And then Paul takes another left turn. And from a purely personal standpoint, I kind of wished he hadn't, because that would make today's sermon a lot easier. But Paul takes another left turn. It's not up on there, but just listen along as I continue in verse 33. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should be kept silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Please help to remember, somehow, magically, Greg and Peter are on vacation right now. Keep that in mind. With both the fact that I get to deal with this verse and my response. What can be read there can obviously be a very troubling thing, and especially in today's culture and all of these different things, it can be a difficult thing to understand, especially because last week the question of women's participation came up, and Paul specifically said to let them prophesy. So what does it mean that all of a sudden, three chapters later, Paul's saying, let them keep silent? Now, there are at least 9 different publicly acknowledged theories of interpretations on these verses. Some of them are outright wacky. Some of them, I think, have some pretty solid merit. In my research, I came up with and kind of drifted towards one of them that I think makes the most sense, because I think contextually it fits with what Paul is trying to get across with everything else. So allow me to very briefly kind of walk you through this simple addition of it. 3 main contextual points. Number 1, as we've talked about before, in the city of Corinth at that point in time, the other pagan temples, so the non-Christians in that area, saw women as the leaders of the worship services. So it would be very common and expected if a woman was sitting in church and she didn't like what was going on, she'd get up and interrupt or cause a disruption or work to change things around. That was common practice. So there is a just purely cultural focus on that. Number 2, we know that in this section, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about orderly worship, right? He's talking about working a process through so that everyone may benefit and everyone may grow closer together and closer in the Lord, right? So this is about how this actual gathering is to run orderly. And thirdly, Paul's actually not talking to all women. He is only talking to married women. Both the Greek word for women suggests that it's married women, and in the context it says, go ask your husbands at home, which would be really silly for him to say to a single lady, right? All of that put together, I think, and I'm going to say it that way because I'm not presenting this as fact. I think what Paul is saying is, guys, no talking during the movie. This is about distractive disruptions, whether or not these ladies at that point in time that he was talking about were just talking back and forth with their husbands and they were just being loud and disruptive, or they were using their husbands as some kind of proxy to throw out disagreements or to throw out sidebars or rabbit trails or whatever they were trying to do to maybe control what was going on. We don't know exactly, but I think what Paul is saying is there's a reason we need to be orderly. There's a reason we need to work together to make sure that this makes sense so that everyone can leave those doors changed. If somebody else is talking, No talking during the movie. And that is a message that is not just applicable to married women. It's not just applicable to women. It's applicable to all of us. So no talking during the movie. Laughing is, of course, encouraged. But if we see it that way and we see it in the context of the rest of this passage, it makes sense, right? Paul's trying to help us, the Corinthian church, to understand and see what it's going to take so that these gatherings are beneficial, purposeful, and profitable. Not financially, but profitable to our spirit. Profitable for our growth in Christ. Because that's what it's all about. And that's the reason why we do all that. Paul did not have a problem learning from women, being discipled by women, having women participate in the service. This is, I think, purely a let's not talk during the movie type of lesson. And then he binds it all together at the end of chapter 14 with my favorite part of it. He brings it together in verse 39. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. He's telling them at the end, which, by the way, that earnestly desire phrase is repeated multiple times, actually, going all the way back to chapter 12. So it's repeated throughout this entire section. And Paul says, earnestly desire these gifts. Earnestly desire these manifestations. He's saying, want it. Want to participate. Jump in. Be a part of what's going on. And if there's something that you want, if there's a specific manifestation you want, then guess what? Ask for it. That's okay. Because if you're asking and saying, hey, God, I would really like to be a part of this, and I'd really like your spirit to manifest and give me a word for someone else. I have a hard time thinking that God's not going to bless that in some way. It may not be exactly what you think. But God wants us to want this. So what does this mean for us? What are the walking points that we need to take with us as we leave? What needs to come with us? You know, we're in the gathering, but what do we need to take with us throughout the week? So three things that I think, if we can leave with these three things, it'll have been a profitable day for, I know myself, but for all of us. Number one, we cannot separate ourselves from the body. Again, you can't take a hand off and just put it back on anytime you want. Your faith is personal, but it is not private. You are needed for the benefit and growth of other people. So, your presence is important. If you're not here as a regular attender of this local body or whatever local body you're normally a part of, then you are missed. Not because of attendance rolls, not because we're trying to prove that we have enough people to go to a second service, which, by the way, doubles our workload. Your attendance is important because God is in you. The Spirit is working in you as a part of this body, and if you're not here, then we lose out on your presence and on what you are bringing to the table. So you are important, whatever role you play. And we need you here, and we want you here. You are part of the body, and you cannot remove yourself from that. Number two, chapter 13 is applicable to all different kinds of love. But it is directed to this body. You are to love the body. You are to agape the body. That is the design of that chapter on love. And we need to make sure that we are always practicing it. And number three, he wants you to want it. Desire involvement, desire this participation, and desire the manifestation that you would like. Again, I can't guarantee you what God's going to give you, But when he sees your desire, what does he like to do? He likes to give us the desires of our heart, doesn't he? And if our desire is for participation in this body and for him to manifest himself through us, do you really think that's something he wants to say no to? I don't. So picture yourself defending in war, you're defending a city. And you're getting ready, you and your close companions, your phileo love brothers that you're going out to war with, and on the table in front of you is a list of a whole bunch of different, not a list, a layout of a whole bunch of different types of swords. Some big, some small, some heavy, some light, some curved, some straight. And you got your pick, whichever one fits you best. Whichever one you want to take out in war, take it and go with full blessing. That's what God's saying. God's saying is, I want to manifest myself through you, so tell me how you want to experience that. God listens to our prayers. Again, we don't know exactly how he will bring that to fruition because he's creative and tends to do it differently every time. But he wants you to want it. And we are, as Ephesians 6 says, we're in a battle, so let's buckle up for the fight. And let's enjoy that camaraderie together as we continue to step into the body with each other. Consider that. Consider that as you either, if you're on vacation and visiting with us today, as you go back to your home body. For those of you here or those of you looking for a church, just step in. Wherever you feel led, but step in to the body. Put all your chips out there on the table. Be a part of that body. Because whichever local group that is, they need you. We need you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you work individually, you in each and every one of us. But you do that so that we can come together as a whole and be filled with you for the purpose of benefiting each other and growing each other. You want us to rub shoulders. You want us to rub up against each other to cause sparks and ignite opportunities and to challenge growth. Challenge us to growth. So I pray, Lord, that we would not leave here and think that we can just go back to our daily lives and do our own thing, but that we would realize how connected we really are. And that we would begin, and in our local body's case, I believe, continue to live that out. And maybe each one of us individually take steps to come into the body that much more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.